That's where we're going to be at. That's our text for today. By the way, if you're new here, my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, and I'm glad you're with us. Jeff really wanted to be able to continue some of the things that he was talking about last week, which is how the church engages in the world around us and things like social justice and how it is that we as a church can be a part of our community and a part of God's redemptive plan for the world that is around us, even the unsaved world, and how we can love them in the name of Jesus and partner with Christ in those things. And unfortunately, he's not here to continue that thought. But it did prompt me in some of my thinking in preparing for this morning. So I want to take a look at a passage this morning from John 4. We're going to take a look at the woman at the well. And as we do that, the thing that I have running in the back of my mind is this idea of worship and what that looks like from God's economy. So let's go ahead and dive into our text. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour, if you're familiar with the time, or if you have a little footnote in your Bible, is about noon. So it's the hottest part of the day. And Jesus is making his way, and he sits down by a water, watering hole, a natural place to sit and rest in the heat of the day. Now, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Hey, give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, I have to pause here for just a minute, because I think there's a certain amount of us coming to the scriptures with our own understanding of things already. And sometimes it prevents us from seeing the story as it actually is. This is such a weird encounter. This is an odd deal. Here's Jesus. He's in the shady part of Israel. This is the part of Israel where no other Jews like to go, because they consider that area to be unclean because of the people that lived there. These were the outcasts in Israel because they were half Gentile and half Jew. They were considered half-breeds and lower class citizens in the economy of Israel. And so Jesus is in the rough side of town. And he stops in the most natural place for people to gather, by a well. But nobody's there because it's the hottest part of the day. Well, doing a lot of work, we're told even now at this very moment that this well in Sychar is over 100 feet deep. And in Jesus' day, it was probably even more, which means that to draw water was quite a chore. So the best time to draw water out of the well was not in the hottest part of the day, but in the part of the day when it was the coolest, where you wouldn't have to work quite as hard or be quite as exhausted. And so Jesus is there, and this woman comes. Now you have to sort of, in your mind, get a mental snapshot of this gal. She's got fishnet stockings on and some 70s platform shoes and like a really dingy fur collar. And she comes up to the well, and Jesus is there just kind of kicking it. His disciples are off. She's by herself, and immediately she's thinking, oh, man, I came here in the hottest part of the day knowing that nobody else would be here to harass me. And now I'm going to have to deal with this joker here, this clown. And so she's like just trying to take care of business, to draw the water out. And as she's there drawing the water out, Jesus kind of leans over and goes, hey, can I have a drink? Now, ladies, so you're in a public place. You're in the mall or whatever. You've got your soda. It's sitting in front of you. The guy at the table next to you is oddly silent, just kind of watching you. Then he leans over and says, hey, can I have a drink? What are you thinking? Tell me, gals, what do you think is going on? You think he's hitting on you? Most likely. Or he's just really creepy. Right? This is the situation. Here's Jesus at the well, and he kind of leans over. Hey, can I have a drink? And the woman says, look, I can already tell. By looking at you, I already know how you look at me. You see me as one of the half-breed Samaritans. You see me as the scum of the earth. You think I have no value, and you exalt yourself over me already by nature of the fact that you're a purebred Jew, and I am not. She's already got this history running. She's already sized him up. Now, Jesus says to her, give me a drink. She goes, look, why are you asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan. What's your deal? Jesus says, hey, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for one. He'd give you a drink of water that would satisfy for the rest of your life. Now, immediately, again, she's thinking only physical. She has no idea where this guy's coming from or what he's up to. The crazy guy who's a Jew who's hitting on her at the well just says, if you ask me for a drink, I'll give you a drink, baby, that's going to last forever. Right? That's what she's thinking. Now, she says to him, look, Mr. Scary, creepy man by the well, you don't even have a bucket to draw water with. You got nothing to get the water out of the well in the first place. How are you going to give me this water? And Jesus says, look, everybody who drinks from this well gets thirsty again, but I give water that becomes a spring inside of you. And you never are thirsty again. Now, if the conversation wasn't weird and creepy at first, it just got weirder. Because Jesus is saying, if you get a drink from me, you'll have a drinking fountain inside of you. And you'll never be thirsty again. Now she's like, okay, I was wrong the first time. I thought you were just a creepy man who's come to the hood to hit on poor helpless women at the well. Now I've determined you're probably insane. You're probably crazy. And Jesus gives her this answer, and she replies by saying, "Well, sir," you can almost hear the sarcasm coming from her mouth, "give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to draw water from here." Hey, this is a lot of work, right? I have to drop my bucket 100 feet down into this well and pull it up again. Oh, hey, I got a drinking fountain in my belly. Sweet. I want one of those. Jesus says to her, "Hey, go call your husband." Now the conversation just got even more awkward. Oh. Go call your husband. It could be still playing the angle of like trying to find out if I'm married, trying to find out if I'm attached to a guy, or maybe this crazy guy is trying to figure out if I'm alone and anybody's going to come and rescue me, or if anybody cares. The woman answered and says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, all of a sudden, he seems to know things about her that he should not know. "You're right, you don't have a husband. The guy you're with right now, you're not married to. And you've had 5 husbands in the past." She has to process this information. She's thinking it through, and the only thing that she can think of is this, "Oh, okay, well, I know some of my Old Testament history, even though I'm a half-breed Jew. Even though I'm a Samaritan, I get how the Old Testament prophets were. They were people who were strange, who looked different, who acted in different ways. And so maybe this guy's a prophet." And so she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Or the other option is this. The other option is that she's trying to dodge a bullet, right? "Bring me your husband. She's had 5. The one she's with now, she's not married to. He's got his finger on the sorest subject of her heart." And so rather than confronting that or dealing with that, the best thing that she can do is the same thing that you and I do when we're confronted with a situation like that. You sidestep it, right? You try and get, "So you're a prophet. Wow, okay. Well, maybe you can settle this spiritual dispute for us." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship it." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you ought to the hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman now, she's amazed at his answer. She brings up this spiritual issue. Jesus seems to sort of humor her in that and says to her, "Okay, you're worried about the history of what's the right mountain to worship on." Because you see, for the Samaritans and for the Jews, there was an ongoing debate. The Samaritans said that the place of worship was Mount Gerizim, and the place that the Jews said you worshiped was in Jerusalem at the temple. And so the Samaritans kept to their place even to this very day in Gerizim, and the Jews kept to their place in Israel, in Jerusalem. So there's this ongoing struggle. It's a theological debate of which mountain do we worship at. And she's like, "Okay, so can you solve this mystery? This is the reason that we're looked down on, because we don't worship with the rest of you, that we're not like the rest of you. Can you solve this problem? Can you bring peace in the Middle East?" Jesus says, "It's not about the mountain. I'm telling you, the time is coming, and it's now here where the true worshipers are not going to be the ones who worship, who worry about what mountain to worship at. The true worshipers are going to be the ones that worship in spirit and in truth. And the Father, God the Father, has eyes, and he's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Astonished at his answer, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, if you've been around Heritage for any length of time, you know that that Jeff has put a great deal of energy and teaching into helping us all understand what the church is supposed to look like. And more than that, I think we have defined what the church is not. It is not a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. That's not what the church is. It is not a club for middle-class white people. You guys know that, right? It's not, we all, hey, what's up, homie? That's not it. It's not a charitable organization. It is not an institution for people with a religious slant. It's not a theater that you attend to be entertained. You don't come here going, oh, I hope it's a good show today. Let me see. Jeff brought out the tennis balls. That was awesome. I was moved. But he was trying to juggle. I thought, wow. It's not a performance. It's not something we come to try and be entertained at. It's not theater. And it's not even a gathering of people intended to celebrate the death of their hero from 2,000 years ago. There are groups of people that do that all over the world, right? That worship their heroes from long ago. That's not our purpose. We don't worship a dead guy from 2,000 years ago. And it's not a book club that exists for the purpose of becoming experts on ancient literature. That's not what the church is. Well then, some of you would say, that sounds great, but I got to be honest. My church experience has been somewhat similar in places that I've been to the list that was just up here on the screen. The churches that I've been a part of sure have looked like some of the things on that list. And I want to say to you, I understand that. I really understand it. Matter of fact, maybe you can relate to the story of Mbembe. Mbembe. Let me read this to you. In 1986, Mekele Mbembe was on holiday in Kenya after graduating from Northwestern University. On a hike through the bush, he came across a young bull elephant standing with one leg raised in the air. The elephant seemed distressed. So he got down on one knee and inspected the elephant's foot and found a large piece of wood deeply embedded in it. As carefully and as gently as he could, Mbembe worked the wood out with his hunting knife, after which the elephant gingerly put his foot down. The elephant turned to face the man, and with a rather curious look on his face, he stared at him for several tense moments. Mbembe stood frozen, thinking of nothing else but the possibility of being trampled. Eventually, the elephant trumpeted loudly, turned, and walked away. They say elephants never forget. Mbembe never forgot that elephant or the events of that day. Now, 20 years later, Mbembe was walking through the Chicago Zoo with his teenage son. As they approached the elephant enclosure, one of the creatures turned and walked over to near where Mbembe and his son Tapu were standing. The large bull elephant stared at Mbembe, and then all of a sudden, it lifted its front foot off the ground. And then it put it back down. And the elephant did this several times and then trumpeted loudly, all the while staring at the man. Now, remembering the encounter in 1986, Mbembe couldn't help wondering if this was in fact the same elephant. So Mbembe summoned up all his courage. He climbed over the railing and he made his way into the enclosure. He walked right up to the elephant and stared back in wonder. The elephant trumpeted again, and then it wrapped its trunk around one of Mbembe's legs and picked him up and slammed him against the railing, killing him instantly. Probably wasn't the same elephant. Maybe you can relate to Mbembe. In the beginning of your life as a Christian, you fell in love with Jesus. You took comfort in the church, only to find that the very thing that you were taking comfort in would be the very thing that would trample you. And you find yourself trampled in the very same place that you came to know Jesus. And now, this is what you look like. You may have found yourself running ever since. Hey, this happens, guys. You know, churches can be messy. Did you know that? Why? Why is it so messy? Well, because the one component that is the most likely to mess up a church is a sinner. And the church is full of them. They're in the leadership. They're in the congregation. They're the guys that greet you at the door. They're in the ladies' group and the huddle groups. They make up the church. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we find ourselves oftentimes sort of trying to run away from what we think is the problem. How does this work? I mean, I see that Jesus loves the church. He's coming back for the church. I see that his plan is to disseminate his glory through the world, through the church, to spread the gospel, the saving message of Jesus through the church. And yet oftentimes the church is doing more damage to the name of Jesus than it is good. These kinds of experiences keep us, guys, in fear. They keep us from engaging. They keep us from engaging from the heart because the fear of being trampled again is so powerful that it's almost consuming. And so you know what we do? We try and find a place where we can just sort of blend in. Where we can come and just, hey, how's it going, brother? Hey, praise the Lord. Nice to see you. It's great, but it's not going to require of us any sort of sacrificial commitment to one another. You see what I'm saying? And because of the fear that it could all go sideways again, we back away. We back away from relationships and truly being involved in one another's lives. But guys, I got to be honest. I don't know if we have any other options. So the real question then becomes, okay, well, I understand that the church is messed up. It's comprised of sinners. But what is it that God wants? What is it that God desires? Well, our text tells us today. God is seeking worshipers. Worshipers. What does that mean? Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul the apostle, writing to the Roman church, he says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You ready for this? Check it out. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Worship. Okay. The Father, John 4, is seeking worshipers. What does that worship look like? It looks like this, that we present our whole being, our whole body to God. And we say, all of me, every part of me, my thoughts, my heart, my actions, my family, my possessions, everything belongs to you. And I live as a sacrifice for your glory. Everything in my life is to the honor and to the glory of God. This means that worship is not relegated to the 15 minutes before church and the 30 minutes after church. Worship is our life offered to God as a sacrifice. It's our life being offered to God. So the question then becomes, what do worshipers do? What do worshipers do? We have a slide here. First of all, in obedience to the scriptures, they organize under qualified leadership. They see in the scriptures a pattern of fatherly authority and loving responsibility. It's played out, first of all, in the home, where a dad and a mother lead their family. They take responsibility for their care, for their protection, for their provision, for their education, for their training in life, so that one day they can grow up and become mature and stand on their own and do it all over again with their kids. So that also translates into the body of Christ, that God has established fathers for the care of his children. People that will love on and care for the flock of God. Leadership that will take responsibility for the protection of his people. The education. The care of their needs. So that they can be mature, stand on their own, and go out and begin to make disciples themselves. Now, they also gather regularly for preaching and for communal worship. This means that we like being together. This is what the church, this is how the church responds. We see all throughout the scriptures the church got together as often as they could. From the very beginning, when the church's birth, Acts chapter 2, it says that they met from house to house and in public places and in the synagogues, houses of worship, and they heard the scriptures being taught. They fellowshiped, they ate meals together, they broke bread, they took communion. They were doing life together. There was a commitment to one another that wasn't just relegated to a Sunday, but it was actually a part of their lifestyle and everything that they did. Their worship was not separated into, well, I'm going to church on Sunday. Their worship was, my whole life is offered to God, and everything I do in life is a response to his goodness towards me. And these people are with me in that, and we're going to do this together. See, that was what worship looked like to the first century church. They observe biblical sacraments of baptism and communion. There was an entrance. You see, as people were brought into the body of Christ, that they were encouraged to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and to become a part of this new kingdom, to sign up for a new heritage, to be a part of a new thing that God was doing called the church. And they celebrate regularly the sacrifice that it took to bring them into the church. It's the communal aspect of being together.
and sharing in communion. They're unified by the Holy Spirit. They are disciplined for holiness. And they scatter out into the world to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and for their joy. This is the response of worshipers. This is what the body of Christ looks like. It's a group of people that say, hey, we're not a part of some 501c3 organization. We're not joining a club. We're a part of a group of people who've been redeemed by God, changed by the Holy Spirit, and now are living life together for the glory of God and the redemption of the world around us. Well, that's what they do. We see the practices in all throughout the New Testament scriptures. But I think here in this passage, we get a couple of things that we should take note of. If you're taking notes, I want to give you three W's on worship for worshipers. You, the church, are the worshipers. What kind of worship is God looking for? First of all, the one thing we can pull out of John 4 is this, that there is no where. Nowhere. That's your first W. You see, lots of people are concerned about, like, okay, am I in the right church? Am I in the church that's the good church? We want to be on the winning team, right? We think of things in terms like this. And the truth is, if you are a Christian, you're on the winning team. Right? You guys following? Okay. So if you're a Christian, you're on the winning team. So now the question becomes, okay, what do I need in church and what does God want from me in church? Should I be Baptist? Should I be Lutheran? Should I be at Heritage? Where do I go? Which one's the right church? Which one is the right one? Listen, it's real simple. Plug into the church that you can get plugged into. It doesn't matter where. Plug into a church that's going to teach you the scriptures, that's going to gather together. Plug in with a group of people that are committed to doing life together, that are committed to loving each other, that are committed to working together for the glory of God and for the spreading of the gospel and for the redemption of the world. Get together with a group of people that have the same heart as Jesus. Other than that, it doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter what label you wear. It doesn't matter. Just be a part of it. There is no where. Second of all, there is, however, a who. A who. John chapter 4. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship who? The Father. There is a who. I shouldn't have to say this, but I want to say it because I think it's important just to remind ourselves of these truths. We do not worship a theological set of ideas. Do you know that? We worship a person. And he's real. He's real like Pat's real, right here. He's real like Ed's real. He is a person, and we relate to him personally, and we worship him personally. And when we sing songs, guys, the songs are describing who he is, and we're giving glory to a person. We do not worship a path, a program, a set of dogma, or a list of rituals, or a set of rules that we follow. We worship a person, and he is to be related to personally. And our worship is aimed toward him and is all about him. That is the purpose of our worship. There's not a where, but there is a who. And there is a why.
Jesus goes on to say, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I find it interesting. If Jesus was speaking Hebrew, by the way, do you know what he would have said there? He would have said, Yeshua is from the Jews. That's what he would have said. He would have been saying his own name, Jesus, Yeshua. Now, I find it really fascinating because he's sitting here saying, listen, the salvation that God has always planned, the Yeshua, that's the name, Joshua, Yeshua means salvation. It's the Hebrew word for salvation. Yeshua is from the Jews. The saving work of God is coming through Israel. He says, you worship what you don't know, but we worship what we know. Now check this out. There is no where. There is, however, a who, and there is a why. Why do we worship God? It is in response to the salvation that he has given us. It's in response to what he's done for us. How could we not? How could we not forever be thankful for all that he's done? Because he has saved us from hell. Now, that would have been sufficient, right? The get out of hell free card is a pretty big bonus. That would have been sufficient, but that's not all he does. Did you know the Bible says that he daily loads us with benefits? He cares for us so much that he counts the number of hairs upon our head. For some of you, that takes very short amount of time. For others, it's very complicated because you don't know where it ends on the shoulders and that's still the head. I don't. There is a why. We worship because of salvation. Now, I hope that I can clear this up and make it clear with an analogy. Here's some food for thought. Did you know that Americans eat approximately 6 to 9 pounds of chemical food additives every year? So every year you consume, just by nature of where we live and the way that we shop and eat, we consume about 9 pounds of chemicals per year. Now before you get crazy and start thinking, leave me alone! I'm not, here to lobby for the organic food companies and whatever else. But I do think it's interesting that what's driving this need to put chemicals in all of our food, to add that stuff in, is really money. It's greed. Because if we all lived that way we did even 80 years ago, we'd buy food and produce that was locally grown, and meat that was locally grown on organic fields, and that would be the way that it was. But because big corporations want the food to get out further and their businesses to grow bigger and they want to get beyond the borders of what has been historically possible, what they do is they add preservatives and food coloring and all kinds of things to make it look like it's still real food. But it's not. It's been changed. It's been tainted. Now, we have no idea the way that these things are impacting us. We know their chemical compositions. We know that most colorings are coal tars. They come from coals. And the nutrients, as they break down, are being run through our liver. Our liver is the filter for all that stuff. And so as our body processes 9 pounds of chemicals a year, it has to find a way to deal with the tars and the things like Splenda, which is basically the chemical equivalent of bleach, or certain sugar substitutes like sorbitol, which is an alcohol that gives you the illusion of sweetness. And our body is having to process these things and try and figure this stuff out. Now, if we ate locally produced foods as much as possible, we would feel immediately different. Now, I'm not starting a revolution. I don't have an agenda. I have a point, okay? We would immediately feel the effects of letting the things that are not real fade to the background so that the things that are real can bring us nutrition. Okay? Listen. As America's examining these things, I think it's a good time for us to examine it within the church as well. Because the truth of the matter is that the church has added all kinds of stuff, right? All kinds of things that were never really a part of church. I'm not talking about video screens and whatever else. I believe in using technology and the tools that God has given us. I'm talking about when we add to the simplicity of loving Jesus and we make it something that it was never intended to be. And at some point, we have to, as true worshipers of God, we have to begin cutting away the things that are not a part of real worship. The things that have been added by church tradition and history, the things that have been implemented because of corporations and big businesses sticking their hand in the pot. We have to cut away some of the trappings of what is manufactured worship and get right back to the heart of true and real worship. We need to examine this in the church. I think of Matthew 4, verses 18 through 25. The disciples were called by Jesus. And you know something? They were not called to go to church. They were called to follow a man. They were not called to join a club, but they were called actually to lay down their lives. This meant that they lived with Jesus, they ate with Jesus, they loved with Jesus, they learned from Jesus what life was supposed to look like. And being a Christian means being a disciple. When Jesus said, "Follow me," it meant also join my disciples. The church is always throughout history referred to as a plural in the scriptures. It's the church is called a flock or stones in a building. It's called a temple, a family, a household. And God speaks to us together and individually. We've been called to be a part of something that is involving a corporate group. And to be in this together, following a person. Now, Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples preaching the gospel and the church being birthed. The response to the gospel in the early church was not to join a club or go to church, but they responded by opening their lives to one another. This is my point, guys. True worship has to look like true life. This is why I want you to understand sort of the heartbeat of what's happening here at Heritage. One of the things that I get as a benefit of being on staff here is that I get the opportunity to sit and talk with Ed and sit and talk with Jeff throughout the day, and we get to discuss aspects of ministry and theology and, you know, all that. I love that stuff. I absolutely love that. But you know what I know that probably you don't know unless you've been able to sit down with these guys? Is their heart for Jesus. They love Jesus. And they want you as a group of people to follow them in loving Jesus. They want you to be so absolutely, passionately in love with Jesus that you see your worship as being something that penetrates every area of your life. It penetrates the way that you love your kids at home and the way that you treat your spouse. It penetrates the way that you respond to people in society who are hurting, the marginalized, the poor, those that are fatherless and widows. And elderly. It should permeate every area of your life and every area of your being. They want you to love Jesus like Jesus has loved you.
This has to look like life. This is life together. Guys, listen, the push for huddle groups isn't about joining a club. Did you know that? It's not about like trying to make the church some trendy new thing. That's not it at all. It's about sharing life together. We share meals, we share communion, we sing praises to our God because this is what kingdom life looks like. And the church needs to be an organic expression of that. We need to trim away the things that are not a part of true life in Christ together. Additives and traditions are killing the lives of Christians. And they're leading, as a church, they're leading the church of God into irrelevance that keeps us from the world that God has sent us on a mission to reach. Listen, this has to be real. This has to look like life, not because we're trying to fake it and make it look like life. Oh, I say that because some of you are like, oh yeah, I'm with you. Yeah, I get it, Jeremy. I know what you're saying. It's gotta look like life. So how can we manufacture it to look like life? No. You live it. It's got to look like life because it's real, because it is life. Listen, Jesus' death was a real death. Did you know that? He really died. His resurrection was a real resurrection. He didn't fake it. He died for us so that we might live for him. It's real to God. It's real to him. It's not religious. Jesus' death was not ceremonious, and we are going to have to fight to make sure our lives aren't either. You see, our worship, our true worship, the worship that God is seeking, is the real response to a real salvation. And guys, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in reality. In truth. As I close, I'd like to remind you that tonight you have that opportunity. Being a huddle group Sunday, I want to encourage each and every one of you to say, you know what? Today, some of those walls are coming down. Maybe you've been wounded in church. Maybe you've been trampled by the elephant of corporate businesses and whatever else, and ministry situations and other sinners involved in the ministry who hurt your feelings at one time, and now you're gun shy, you're afraid to plug in. Listen, push past it all. Push past it all. Get plugged into a huddle group. Go get some fellowship. And begin living the life of worship that God has called you to in community with your brothers and sisters. Become one of the stones in the temple of God, one of the children in the family. And get plugged in. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. It's such a great reminder, I think, for all of us. And I think sometimes, Lord, as we